This morning's text comes from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 is our passage for this morning. Today I'm excited to be beginning a new expositional series through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book. It is exceptionally relevant to the church today. As I was reading through just a number of times over the last several weeks, I've just been struck repeatedly by how apropos this book is, this epistle is, to the church today and really to our church in particular. Hebrews was written to a congregation that was facing some number of various challenges. They weren't a brand new church. They had been around for some number of years by the time this epistle was written. The writer expects them to have achieved some measure of maturity, but they also weren't quite where they needed to be in their walk with Christ. It's not that there was rank disobedience or just tremendously grievous sin that needed to be corrected. But they were in what you might call a bit of a spiritual slump. Their spiritual growth, which at one point had really been moving forward, was beginning to stagnate. And this was really owing to a number of different factors. First, they were discovering simply that the Christian life is a hard life. It's hard to live the Christian life and follow Christ in this world. Much like our own day, they were living in a time when being a Christian meant becoming increasingly marginalized in the culture, being pushed out to the fringe. They were finding themselves to be more and more at odds with their contemporaries and surrounding society. And this was beginning to lead to real difficulty for the church and for Christians. It was beginning to lead to real persecution. Most evidence points to this letter being written somewhere around the mid-60s AD. You may be aware that in 64 AD, a great fire broke out in Rome. And many eyewitnesses and many first-hand accounts at that time strongly suspected that the Roman Emperor Nero was personally responsible for that. There are a number of eyewitness accounts of Nero sitting on a balcony while the city was ablaze, playing his lyre and singing while this all went down. And so, as you can imagine, there was an uproar that came about during that time. And as that happened and more attention was directed at him, Nero began to focus attention on Christians and really wanted to shift the blame toward the believers, saw them as an ideal scapegoat, and wanted to deflect attention away from himself. So society is changing. There is more and more persecution. The feelings even of the government toward believers was shifting. Although things weren't quite as bad as they would eventually become, the writer tells the Hebrews, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And so perhaps this is early in this initial period of persecution, but no doubt there was a cost that was associated with being named as a follower of Christ. I wonder if any of this is sounding familiar to you as you think about our own day and some of the things that are shifting and changing in our culture. And some of these believers this letter was written to were beginning to struggle to hold on to their faith in Christ in the midst of this hostile world that they were living in. Well, you add to these outside pressures certain internal temptations as well. If you look at the top of your page there in your Bible, you'll see that the epistle is entitled The Letter to the Hebrews, which means exactly what it suggests, that this is addressed primarily to Christians with a Jewish background. Many of these brothers and sisters converted out of Judaism That means that they were exceptionally familiar with the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. They understood far better than we do the sacrificial system, temple worship, all of those sorts of things. And some of these Christians were beginning to wrestle with the temptation of returning to the old way of life, the life that they had known before they had believed on Jesus Christ. Some of them wanted to exchange this faith in an invisible God, this faith in an ascended, triumphant Christ who you can't look at, in exchange for something tangible, something they could see, in some cases something they could do, they could participate in. And so these believers needed to be exhorted and encouraged, not to grow weary, not to lose heart. In chapter 10, it says, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You have need of endurance. I hope you're already beginning to see yourself here, beginning to identify with these believers. These saints needed precisely what we all need, to be encouraged with God's word and the hope of Jesus Christ, to be encouraged to press on in faith, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Where do you start, though, with a church in this kind of position? What does a church that is dealing with these kinds of challenges need to hear? Well, that's where I want to begin this morning, the very beginning of this letter. I invite you to turn your attention to God's Word, and we're going to look at just the first three verses, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God's Word says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Well, you see that there's no greeting. There's no prayer. There's nothing to break the ice. The author doesn't even identify himself. This, by the way, has led to endless speculation about who wrote the book of Hebrews. For long periods of time, the church just took it for granted that it was Paul. Others have thought that maybe it was Apollos or Luke or Barnabas. I'm not going to take too much time here this morning because at best, the evidence is inconclusive. The author doesn't tell us, God doesn't tell us, and so it really, in the end, doesn't matter who wrote it. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's given to us for our edification and instruction. Now, what the author does provide is one of the most beautiful magisterial statements in the entire Bible, describing the supremacy and the sufficiency of God's Son, His exalted status, the unparalleled nature of His person and His work. And so that's what I want, with God's help, to allow the Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts, that beleaguered, weary, tempted Christians need to hear who Jesus is. His sufficiency, His glory, His beauty, to see Him afresh. We need to be reminded again and again, just as this church did, that we walk by faith, not by sight. That in this world you will have trouble. That is Christ's promise to us. And so we must seek to keep our eyes fixed on Him. That's what I want to do, what I want to do today, is to gaze upon Jesus Christ as He is revealed in these three verses. Well, the writer begins by declaring something, by calling our attention to one of the most stupendous statements that a fallen humanity, mankind separated in their sin from God, could ever hear, and that is that God has spoken. That God has spoken. If it's possible for you to allow that to just fall fresh on your ears today. God has spoken. The one that we worship and adore is a self-revealing God. He makes himself known to a lost humanity. What would our course have been if God had chosen not to break the silence and the darkness that resulted from our sin, and he never spoke? He never said a word. He never revealed himself to us. Imagine Adam in the garden sinning against the Lord, breaking perfect fellowship with God, and God never having said, "Adam, where are you?" But instead leaving him in the darkness, never speaking another word, never pursuing him. Imagine never hearing God's name, never learning of the mercy and the forgiveness that he has for sinners. Imagine having no Bible, no good news, Jesus never having come. What despair, what hopelessness we would be consigned to in our sins. But the Bible says that God has spoken. He has broken the silence, and he has made himself known to us. In 1972, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, "He is There, and He is Not Silent." And that's exactly what this passage is saying to us today, that God has been personally engaged throughout human history to make himself known for the purposes of redemption, purposes that find their promise and their initiative in him. God, the one that we worship, is a speaking God, a self-revealing God. He makes himself known. And now the writer takes us on this journey throughout the course of time. And he says, how has God spoken? Well, there are two main phases to his special self-revelation. First, there's the prophets. Verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Under the old covenant, the prophets were God's primary means of self-disclosure. They were the primary means that God's voice was heard. And the writer uses a couple very important phrases here to qualify the way that God spoke through the prophets. He says, in many times and in many ways. Many times and many ways. And the first tells us that God has made himself known in history in bits and pieces through the prophets, in a kind of fragmentary, piecemeal fashion, in a gradual way. By degrees, the Lord revealed himself. And so what his people knew under the administration of Moses was not what they knew under the time of David. And God revealed different aspects of his character and his will to different people at different times. Now, this expression, many ways, points to the varied means by which God made himself known. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Bible says that the Lord spoke to Israel at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. That was one way that God revealed himself, in a booming, loud voice at the mountain. But he also spoke to Elijah with a small, still voice. He revealed himself not only by means of verbal self-disclosure, but through mighty acts as well, through signs and wonders, both in judgment and in salvation. He gave his people as well as his enemies signs and demonstrations of power. When you read the Exodus account and you look at the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, the language of speaking and hearing are both attributed to the signs. God tells Moses, if they will not listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter. So as God brought plagues upon Egypt, he was speaking. He was speaking about who he is. He spoke through dreams and visions, through the voice of angels, even through the donkey. Now, what does this tell us? It's that God wants to make himself known. God desires to reveal himself. He's purposed to show who he is to his creation. And yet, this was not everything that God wanted to say when the prophets were done speaking. Verse 2 says, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." And that is meant to arrest our attention, to get us to pause and to think. By describing these two stages, the writer is not just calling our attention to the progressive way that God revealed himself, but he intends to draw a contrast here, a contrast between how God spoke through the prophets and how he has spoken in his Son. And I'd like for you, if you have your Bible open, to just look at the parallelism between verse 1 and verse 2. First of all, we see that long ago is contrasted with these last days. That is the setting, these last days, of this final word that God has spoken to the world through his Son. Now, people, you're well aware of this today, are eager to know, are we living in the last days? And here you have it in the scriptures. Yes, we need to understand that this is biblical language. Now, some well may say, well, 2,000 years, that's a long time. How can you say that these are the last days? But you see the sense that the phrase is used in the Bible even here. Biblically speaking, the last days began with the incarnation of Christ. It's not used so much to signify those last moments before Christ's return as it is that climactic period of fulfillment that is inaugurated by the Son in his incarnation. And this is a period of time that is anticipated by the prophets. Isaiah looked forward to the latter days, a time when a shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse, and one would appear, a greater David, on whom the Spirit of God would dwell. Hebrews chapter 9 says, Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when we talk about the last days, we're talking about the messianic era, the messianic age when Christ has appeared. His life is the hinge of history. When he appears, that is the end of days. Now, you see the second contrast deals with the audience. In former times, God spoke to our fathers, to the patriarchs. Now he speaks to us. And church, you're included in that. Jesus has spoken. When we read that phrase, to us, we are included in that number. God has spoken to us. The recipients of this letter, interestingly, were not eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't spent time personally with Christ. Neither had they had Jesus appear bodily to them the way that Christ appeared on the Damascus road to the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Now notice that the author includes himself there in that group of people to whom it was attested. This, incidentally, is one of the main reasons to think that it probably wasn't Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. These were second-generation Christians when it comes to the transmission of the gospel. They were Christians much like us in the sense that they knew who Jesus was through the word of the gospel, through the word that had been revealed to them in the scriptures. God has spoken to us. Now, there is one very important exception in the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, it talks about the many times and the many ways, in sundry times, in diverse manners, your Bible may say. But notice that when it comes to the way God has spoken in the Son, that God speaks in Christ without qualification. But in these last days, God has spoken in the Son. And it is meant to have that sense of ultimacy and finality. When you come to the way God has spoken in Jesus, there is a deafening silence in terms of qualification. There is no limitation. And the implication here is there is an incompleteness leading up to the time of Christ. There was an incompleteness leading up and concluding with the era of the prophets. Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation to man. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And that's what the writer is telling us here, that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better. He is better than what comes before because he is the fulfillment of all things. And that theme of Christ's supremacy becomes clearer and clearer as you walk through this book. In the chapters that follow, you have Christ compared to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the tabernacle. And the point in all of this is Jesus' superiority over everything that has come before. He is the culmination of God's self-revelation. One thing that I hope that you see as we study through this book is the profound unity between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ. One day, after teaching a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told his disciples, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." That's what Jesus did when he taught the scriptures, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews has done, bringing things both old and new to show how it all points to Jesus Christ. God did not try one thing in the Old Testament and then abandon it to attempt something else in the New. All of God's Word points to Jesus Christ. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two of his disciples and said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets are about Jesus. They're about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God has had one plan to redeem humanity from their sins, and that is Jesus Christ, his Son. He is God's final word. All the promises of God, the Bible says, find their yes in him. Now, in the couple of verses that follow, which are exceedingly dense, they're glorious in what they say about Jesus Christ. The writer gives seven declarations, seven things that summarize the superiority of Jesus' person and work, and we only have time to just survey them together, but I want to look at each one of these with you. First, it says that he is the heir of all things. One of the things that's most intrinsic to sonship and to the nature of being a son is heirship, to be an inheritor of the Father. And this is undoubtedly an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 8. We're going to find as we go through this book, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament and alludes to the Old Testament and borrows themes from the Old Testament more than any other New Testament writer. This particular case is a clear reference to Psalm 2, verse 8, where it has the Father speaking to the Son, saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The earth belongs to Jesus. The world is his possession. He is the inheritor of creation. To him belongs all things, the Bible says. And we're thinking especially here of the new heavens and the new earth, creation in its consummated form of redemption. Brothers and sisters, we're included in that as well. Ephesians describes the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In the saints, what God has wrought through Christ in us, and we his people. Number two, he's the one through whom God created the world. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." It wasn't only at the cross or in his ascended glory that Jesus serves in a mediatorial capacity. Jesus has served in that capacity, in that office, if you will, since before creation was laid. All things were created through him. Christ was present and active in creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Young people, children, that includes you. Jesus, the one that we worship and adore, made you. He is your creator. Number three is the radiance of God's glory. The word radiance means a kind of dazzling brightness, a dazzling glory and brilliance. In the Old Testament, sometimes we talk about the Shekinah glory of God, that glory that descended and was seen over the mercy seat on the ark. This was a visible manifestation of God's presence and his glory, something that the high priest could look at and see the glory of God. When the temple was dedicated under Solomon's rule, the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. It says the priest couldn't stand to minister, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. God made himself visibly present there. Many Christians wonder today what it would be like to observe something, to be witness to a day like that. That longing is nothing new. Philip pleaded with Christ. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Would you show us God, Jesus? Let us see his glory." Now listen. Listen to how Jesus replied to him. And it is so important as we think about our ability to know Christ and to know the Father. In John 14, 9 through 11, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus is God's glory in human form. Beloved, if you want to see God, if you want to see the Father, look at Jesus. Look fully into the light of his glory and grace. Gaze upon him as he is described in his word, and you will see God. You will experience the glory of the Father as you look upon Jesus Christ and meditate upon him. Now, the reverse is also true. If you move away from Jesus, you move away from God. If you move away from the Son, as God has revealed himself, you move away from the Father. "No man knows the Father but by me," Jesus says. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's also the exact representation of his being. When a little baby is born, often the question is asked, who does he look like? Is he like his mama or like his daddy? We talk about family resemblance. Well, with Jesus, it is not mere resemblance. It is the exact representation. So much so that John says, to see Jesus is to have seen the Father. In the ancient world, this word here that's used for exact representation is used frequently, most commonly, to describe the way molten metal would be poured into a mold so that a coin could be produced. It was the exact representation of the mold, or the way a signet ring would be pressed into a wax seal. And you can see exactly in that wax what is present on the ring. That is who Jesus is. That is how his glory functions in the world. He shows us the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus doesn't merely reflect the Father. He's the exact representation. He is not like we talk about the light of the moon, moonlight. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. Jesus is not like the light that reflects off the moon. He is the sun. He is one with the Father. He shares in the glory of the Father. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. I love, and I've said this before, the way that the Nicene Creed tries to just grasp at the essence of Christ's being. It calls him God of God, Light of light, very God of very God. That is who Jesus Christ is. The writer goes on. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only is Jesus Christ, not only was he active in creation, but nature could not continue to exist even for a moment were it not for his constant support. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But the picture here, brothers and sisters, is not the picture of Christ functioning in a kind of passive way. You think about that old picture of Atlas bearing the weight of the world upon his shoulders in a kind of passive way. It's not that we talk about load-bearing walls in a building that bear up the weight of the structure and help hold it together. It is that, but it is more than that. And that's underscored. You see the word there. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word here is not logos, the word we commonly use to talk about God's revelation. It's rhema. It refers to the spoken word of God. Jesus actively speaks to uphold the universe by the word of his power. And that implies that he is actively moving creation about in an organized manner and with certain ends in view. I was reading this week in Psalm chapter 3, where David cries out to the Lord in the midst of his troubles. And he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." And then he makes this observation. He says, "I lay down and sleep. I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me." I woke up because the Lord sustained me. The very fact that you woke up this morning, that your eyes even opened, is evidence of the Lord's sustaining power. None of us would have ever seen the light of day if it were not for Christ upholding the universe by the word of his power. But you know, I think David's getting at something even more than that. He's also recognizing with the confidence of faith that God is actively governing his life, that God is upholding him, that God is guiding him. He's ordering his life according to his divine plan and purposes. I woke up because the Lord sustained me. And I trust you have purposes for me in that, and that you continue to give me another day by your gracious hand. Now, when we come to the middle of verse 6, the author makes a colossal statement. He says that this glorious maker and sustainer made purification for sins. And when you read this in the context, it almost appears like an aside. After making purification for sins, But it is in these few words that the whole purpose of the incarnation is summarized, and with the cross at its focal point. There's something here that is emphasized that is so central to the Christian faith that it can almost be taken for granted. Jesus made purification for sins. What does that imply? But that sin defiles a person. Sin makes us unclean. Sin makes us unfit to come into God's presence. Sin is such a tremendous problem for mankind that the Bible says it can only be atoned for through blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of that word. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. I will cast all of their sins behind my back. He shared in humanity that he might purge our sins by becoming sin for us. Romans 3:25 says, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why did Christ come to the world? He came to cleanse sinners. He came to purify spiritual lepers, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, bearing our sins away, casting them all into the depths of the sea. Now, do you know his purifying work? Do you know what it is to have Jesus Christ, this glorious maker, this glorious sustainer, the heir of all things, purify you, to make you new, to wash you with his blood? Sinners that trust in him don't ever need to fear whether they have been purified, made clean before God. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus made purification for sins. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, it says that Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this, more than anything, points to the supremacy and the finality of what God has spoken in his Son. This expression also looks back to a psalm, to one that was beloved and very well known in Jewish culture, Psalm 110. There the Bible says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand is a place that signifies honor and authority, prestige, dignity, power. It's a place of privilege and favor. That is where Jesus sits, at the Father's right hand. And the fact that Christ is seated is so very important. We will develop this more as we go further along, especially as we see the way that Christ's office as the great high priest is set against the ministry of the Levitical priest. In chapter 10, Hebrews says, every priest, speaking of human priest, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You see the contrast here. The priests under the Levitical system, they never sat down. The work was never done. They were always standing, offering sacrifice upon sacrifice. More and more was needed to be offered. But Jesus sat down. It was a physical expression of those words that he uttered from the cross when he cried, "It is finished." It was accomplished. Redemption was done when Christ died. The Father accepted that once for all sacrifice, forever in eternity, for everyone that would call upon his name. And Jesus sat down. He was finished. It was accomplished. Now, if you could just pause for a moment and you could reflect on these statements. In one breath, We have been catapulted through history, seeing Christ as the creator, sustainer, the heir, the sacrifice, and now the one enthroned forever in heaven. But what is the writer's point here? It is not to provide a theological treatise, as stimulating as that may be, but to give you a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The writer's message in a word is this: see the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ and cling to him. Cling to him. Be encouraged to persevere in the faith. If you have never called upon his name, cling to him now. Call upon this glorious one who came and offered his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin, who made purification so that you would not have to remain in that undefiled state that you were born into, but you may be washed, you may be cleansed, you may be made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the hope of this message. One author says that for the writer of Hebrews, holding up Christ is the most practical thing on earth. You know, everyone wants tips and tricks and three easy steps to get out of this and fix this problem. But the greatest thing that we will ever need is to behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To look on him, to see him in his supreme worth. And if you will determine to do that, if you will determine to fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, everything else in life will find its proper place. Many, many people in this world think, if I could only see God, if God would just speak to me, if I could only hear his voice personally and powerfully. Dear congregation, God has spoken to us. He has spoken to us in his Son. Are we listening? Are we listening and believing on him? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and we praise your holy name. We glory in that matchless name of Jesus Christ, him who was revealed. Lord, from the foundations of the earth, you promised that you would send the greater Adam, the one who would not fall prey to the temptation of sin and to the flesh, but who would stand fast, who would honor you in all of his ways and the thoughts of his heart. Lord, in all of his deeds, God, one who would be the perfect sacrifice for us. We thank you, O God, that you have spoken to us in your Son, the only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, let us fix our eyes on him. Lord, may our hearts cling to him steadfastly. God, where we are tempted to look to other places, Lord, would you show us that and reveal his worth, reveal his supreme power and glory, his infinite ability to help those who call upon his name. Thank you, Lord, for sending him for us. Father, give us ears that hear and eyes that see. Show us him more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.